Your Bibles, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. We are in the midst of a series on knowing God. Behold your God, as Amos would say. Prepare to meet your Maker. Eternal life is defined by knowing God. It says in John 17:3, when Jesus prays, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and him whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And so the opposite of eternal life, eternal death, is not knowing God. And that's the degradation you see in Romans chapter 1. God gives them over to what? Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He gives them over to degrading passions, which then gives way to more degrading passions, which then gives way when there's no more passions to be given over to. They're given over to a depraved mind that refuses to acknowledge. Notice the definition of a depraved mind. It refuses to acknowledge God any longer in their thinking. When you bring God into the picture, into the equation, when you're dealing with people at work or people at school, and they have no concept or category for God like that, they're at the end of the long and winding road. It's a dead end. They're closer to the end of the falls when it comes to the Niagara River. And they're about to go over. Can God save? Sure. He saved many before they've gone over the precipice. But the reason why we're studying that topic isn't so much to say, wow, I'm so glad I'm not like those guys over there. But it's also called eternal life. So it's not optional for you to know who God is. And when we say we know who God is, it's not just a matter that we just know a name. Well, you know, I just believe in Jesus. And, you know, whatever Jesus is and whatever imagination, you know, Jesus is. In our culture, it's whatever truth is true for you is true for you. And it doesn't have to be true for somebody else. It doesn't work that way. You think that's going to actually fly on Judgment Day? You think when somebody gets there on Judgment Day before God and they turn to God and say, well, you know, that's true for you, God, but it's just not true for me. That God's somehow going to listen to that? Is somebody going to say, oh, you know, I guess you're right. You know that, and I know that's not going to work. How do I know you know it and I know it? Bible tells me we both know that in Romans 1. You know the truth about God. It's imprinted on every single person who's born. They know God. And they know just enough to put them over the falls, but they don't know enough to put them into heaven. That's why you need a gospel preacher. Because there's that cavity of knowledge there is the gospel. And that gospel that we present to people has to do as its bedrock this whole understanding of who God is. So we send people to Costa Rica, and we send people to Mexico, and we send people to work and to school. To do what? To tell them about God and about him who he has sent, Jesus Christ. See, that little tidbit of information bridges the Romans 1 to the John 17. And that's why today, the day we have the Lord's Supper, is when we remember Christ in the elements, and we do what? We're celebrating this knowledge of God, this piece of knowledge of God that says, this is the gospel. This is how you get right with me. Now, we've been looking at many, many things about God, and we could start anywhere, but we've tried to get in a big, broad category. We looked at kind of the architecture of God in the sense of he's a Trinity. We looked at the whole idea of what it means to be God in just the most basic sense, that God is totally self-sufficient. Now, this is hard to comprehend because we know nothing of anything in the physical realm that's totally self-sufficient. Nothing is. I mean, the closest it looks like, maybe the sun just kind of keeps on going and going and going and doesn't need anything to add to it in order to keep on going and going. That would be maybe the closest thing of just something that just kind of like a never-ending, ever-ready battery, it looks like. But with God, he's totally self-sufficient. He's God. He has absolutely no need from the creation. He has no need from anything from you. You don't add anything to the stature, to the sufficiency of God. Even your praise and worship for all eternity isn't going to add anything to God. It's not going to make him a better God or a more enlightened God or a more powerful God because he's got more people on his side or something. That ain't going to work. So when we come to God, we understand there's a way to serve him that, according to Acts 17, you don't serve him. He's not served with hands. He's not served with praise. He's not. In other words, these are not the things that serve God in the sense that if I think I am doing God a favor by being in the ministry, or I'm doing God a favor because I'm giving him money, or I'm giving my body to be burned, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to be sadly disappointed. Anybody who makes God the beneficiary of any work or effort that you do is a legalist. God is only a benefactor. That's why it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the person who's the most blessed when it comes to giving is God. And he never receives. I get it that he receives our praises and things of this sort. But he doesn't receive them in the sense that we're making him more sufficient or something. See, there's a whole, the way you hold, the way you serve God is huge. If I think I'm indebting God to something because I did something, now God owes me. Goodness gracious, think about that. That's a false gospel. Now, I'm just telling you these basic things because, see, if you don't know God, you're going to start off with the wrong footing and try to approach this great God who at his basic core is holy, God is light, God is love, and God is life. He has all life. I mean, we have life, and it's borrowed. And it, according to the second law of thermodynamics, it's waning. It goes down. It doesn't go up. I don't get more and more and more life as I get older. I get kind of like less and less. And the old body kind of testifies to that, right? Until one day, the physical body loses its ability to continue, and it ceases to exist. We have to put it in the ground and things of this sort. Well, not with God. God not only has life, he can give life. And not only can he give life, he can give eternal life. He can give the life like his own self. And the life he gives to his people, he gives the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. There's all kinds of life down on this planet. You can see it. There's the life of plants. There's the life of animals. There's the life of humans. And we grade them accordingly. It's one thing to take the life of an animal. It's another thing to take the life of a human. And it's another thing to get the lawnmower out and mow the grass and put Roundup on certain things and take the life of plants. Of course, if you listen to this culture, they want to turn everything upside down and make the life of humans less, and then the life of animals, you know, higher up. And then, of course, I guess plant life is going to be, you know, kings of the world one day with them. I don't know how this works with them in their thinking. But then that's the part of a depraved mind. Depraved minds think that way. They think the opposite. They're going to go the opposite of what Scripture says. But God is life. He gives life, and he gives life to those different types of entities. Then he gives life to angels, and then he gives life to seraphim. And then he gives you eternal life that's the same life as the Son, Jesus Christ. And you're able to do things in the presence of God angels can't do. How'd that happen? How did you work for that? How did you earn that? What good deeds did you do that accomplished that? None. You wear a righteousness called Jesus Christ in his righteousness, and it opens every door in heaven. And we come boldly before the throne of grace, and we do what? We worship, and we serve, and we petition him as the great benefactor. And we honor him when we ask, when you have requests, and you pray for things. Because it honors him to be in that position of, I'm your benefactor. Nobody else is. Now, I say that as a prelude, because what we've been looking at, we looked at a little bit in the last couple of weeks, is this whole idea of what it means for God to be righteous. Now think about when we say God's righteous, and we looked at it a little bit last week. What's the difference between God being righteous and God being holy? Well, I thought they were the same, and they're not quite the same. When God is righteous, he's congruent. I use the word congruent because congruent has to do with two things, two or more things, and it's how it relates to those things. So when God's righteous, how he relates to himself inwardly and everything about himself inwardly is congruent, which means that when he relates to the creation outside of himself now, okay? When the creation is right with God, or the creature is right with God, it's congruent with God, and it's congruent with everything about God. So in order for you to be right with God, which, by the way, according to Romans 1, that's the heart of the gospel. It's the righteousness of God. Not anything else, not the love of God, not the power of God, and things of this sort. The heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God. It means that I am congruent with God. Me and God don't have anything that's incongruent. And I'm as congruent as God makes me congruent in his Son. I don't earn it. I didn't accomplish it. I didn't, as we say, wrap it up with duct tape and chicken wire and make it work. No, God did it. And he did it by doing what? As the great benefactor, he freely gives it to me so that no works are attached to it on my part and I freely receive it. And he does it on purpose that way so that he stands apart from the creation and the creation can't say one word about what they did or what they earned or how they're better than somebody else next to them in getting that congruency with God, righteousness of God. Now, when it comes to the holiness of God has to do with his inner, okay, beauty, worth, honor. When that's there, think about when God, when the angels and the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy. They don't say righteous, righteous, righteous. They're not talking about congruency. They're talking about worth and value and beauty. When you go and you look at something that has some sort of, let's say you go and you look at the Hope Diamond or you go and look at these unbelievable, you know, crown jewels or whatever. You look at it and you realize, the first thing you realize about this is that there's nothing else like this on the planet. This is why this is so valuable. There's other smaller ones maybe or, you know, cheap imitations. But this is it. This is the real deal. Nothing else compares to it. You go to Niagara Falls, there's no other falls on the planet like that. There's other falls, but not like that. And it becomes like a one of a kind. So when it comes to God, there's nothing else in the category. So we talk about his holiness and his beauty and his value. Inwardly, we're talking about his holiness. When he goes public with his holiness, it's called glory. That's why the seraphim say, the glory of the Lord fill the earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. His glory fills the earth because glory is the public display of it, okay? This should not be that hard to understand. But his holiness is something that God addresses all the time about himself. Think about the third member of the Trinity. It's called the Holy Spirit, not the loving spirit, powerful spirit. It's all of those things, but it's the Holy Spirit that's his title. He'll be known by that so that when you address him like that. It's like, you know, it's no coincidence that when you talk about someone who has he's a dignitary, it's, you know, your majesty. Why isn't your majesty? Why not your loving kindness or, you know, whatever? No, it's majestic. In other words, it's trying to express this elevation and loftiness. And so when God's called holy, this is what is part of the most basic DNA attribute of God. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. What it means by light is that he is holy. No man can approach God and live. Moses wants to see God. You're going to be put in the cleft of the rock, right? And you'll see the backside because no man can see my face and live. But it's funny how we get clothed with the righteousness of Christ and we behold him face to face, it says in 2 Corinthians, and that we can behold his glory. Seraphim can't, but we can now because of how we are represented. It magnifies the great work of Jesus Christ. Who in the world can cause a sinner to be brought into the presence of God and behold him so that we can behold his face? That has got to be one magnificent work that can do that. And that's the work of Jesus Christ. Now today, what when we move this whole idea of the holiness of God and we start moving it outwardly, okay, there's a couple of ways God manifests his holiness. Okay, one of the things we're going to look at is something called, and of course it's not preached on a lot, but you'll find it in Exodus 34, and it's something called the jealousy of God. Now it's interesting that God will use this word to describe himself, because he says in Exodus 34, he says, not that he's a jealous God, he says in chapter 34, verse 14, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous," he takes it as a name, "is a jealous God." Now, the most basic question to ask in all of this is jealousy can also be used as a sin. One of the works of the flesh is jealousy. James talks about, you know, where every evil thing, jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Every evil thing exists. Why in the world would God want to take upon himself the name of jealousy when there are other places where God tells us not to be jealous? Why would he do that? Well, a word that comes close to jealousy, we use it many times in ourselves, is the word envy. Anybody know the difference between envy and jealousy? Okay, so if somebody's envious, they want what somebody else has. They don't have it. Somebody else has it, and they want that. Doesn't that sound a lot like jealousy? What would be the difference? Okay, jealous of a person, not a thing.
So, I think what God is saying there is he's saying he would be jealous of our worship towards other things if we weren't worshiping him.
Okay. Why wouldn't that be envy on the part of God?
It's his worship him.
Hmm? Well, put it into a husband and wife relationship.
Isn't jealousy, it seems like it has more to do with, in a sense, ownership or belonging. When you're jealous of your wife, it's because someone else is trying to intervene. Someone else is trying to, trying to get on your wife. So you're jealous for her. That's different in the sense, whereas envy would be more like, your neighbor's got this brand new car, and man, that is nice. I wish, I really envy that. I'd really like to have one of those myself. I'd really like to have one.
Okay.
Could envy a person, but it seems like envy oftentimes it's projected more on things, whereas jealousy seems to be a relationship thing you mentioned the husband and wife. And so with God, it would seem that when he's jealous in the sense that his people are his, period. Somebody comes in to try to steal his people, or like we think of the deceivers, false teachers, things like this. Anything that would take away our focus and our worship that's due God, is jealous.
Okay. Yeah.
Steal what is yours, and you're jealous for that.
Okay, so God can be jealous, right? He even says his name is jealous. But his name isn't envious. Envy is one of those seven deadly sins. Now, the difference between jealousy and envy, and y'all hit on it, is that envy wants something that you have that it doesn't have, but it has no right to it. But jealousy has the right to it. See, when God says here, you shall not worship them, talking about false idols, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, think about it. He alone has the rights to your worship. When you don't give him what is rightfully his, see, it's not rightfully yours, somebody else's car. That's somebody else's car. Use the old phrase, the difference between a woman who is envious and a woman who is jealous. When it comes to her husband, when a woman looks at another woman that's flirting with her husband, she has a right to be jealous over that flirtation. She does not have the right to be envious of what that other woman might have that she doesn't have by way of attraction that causes her husband or them to flirt. That would be envy. Because there's nobody can have that. Because that's not within her power. That's not a right for her. She is who she is. Another person is another person. But envy is an ill-gotten trying to pull something from somebody else of what they have that I want to possess. I'm envious that you have something I don't have. Maybe it's status, or maybe it's money, or maybe it's looks, or maybe it could be anything. And that's all called envy. It's the fuel that fuels our culture right now, is this big envy move that everybody's envious of everybody else. It's called envy, and it's evil. It's a deed of the flesh. You don't do that. And many times jealousy can piggyback on that as a synonym for envy. That's not how it's used when it comes with God. There's nothing that we have that God needs and covets because he doesn't have, because he needs it. But there's things you have that he wants that's rightfully his. Now, that's jealousy. When you don't give him that, it's his to have. That's the whole difference between envy and jealousy. Make sure you understand the difference here, okay? So God can call himself a jealous God, as he does here in Scriptures. There are many other passages here you can look at. He will be jealous for his holy name in Ezekiel 39, 25. Here, when he talks about idolatry, which idolatry is the essence of jealousy on the part of God when men do not give him what is due him. See, due him. This is his right to have. And you are withholding it. He has the right to be jealous toward that. Now remember, this is putting the face on what it means to be holy. Do I have it down here? Yeah. Let's see. Maybe I had it on. Thought I might have had it on one of my things I brought in. Let's see. It's on here. Nope. Already got that right. Okay. Never mind. So jealousy, when it comes to God, is a reaction on the part of God. He's reacting to what? He's reacting to seek to protect the honor of his name. His name, right? The manifestation of his holiness, his worth, his value, his beauty, is not being respected. It's not being given. And so the natural outflow of God is to be jealous. Now, this might sound strange. One of the good news is that God is a jealous God when it comes to you. What do you mean by that? If the definition of what it means for God to be jealous means that he continually seeks to protect his own honor, think about what that means. He's going to do that with zeal. It's another word, zealousness. Means passion in general. There's a zeal to get something done. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And see, what's moving that is the jealousy of God toward his own name, right? As we saw here in this Exodus, Ezekiel passage. I might have the wrong thing back up here. Was it Ezekiel? I think it was 39. I will be jealous for my holy name. Here's why it's good news for you. Because you have his name. You're making the claim to be a Christian. You're making the claim to be of the Lord's possession. Well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I have a godly jealousy for you. This is Paul. I have a godly jealousy for you to do what? So that you would have a simplicity in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that jealousy thing can work both ways. As God can be jealous because of what's due to you, he says he can also make Israel jealous. Because I will give my spirit and I will give my gospel to a people that's not called by my name. And I'll make them my people. Paul brings that out in Romans 11. Branches were broken off so that God would do what? So that they would see that God is really with these people and he's not really with me and I want to be part of what God's doing. I'm jealous. Exactly. Righteous anger is another manifestation of jealousy. That's all what righteous anger is a jealousy for God. Phinehas had a righteous anger. And Phinehas stopped the plague, if you remember, with the Midianites, because he went and killed two people who were sinning against the Lord. And God said, through Moses, he stopped my anger, because he was what? He was jealous with my kind of jealousy. Whoa. So it works both ways. That's the jealousy of God toward us and us toward him. That, like when David sees and hears Goliath saying these blasphemous things on the plains, it something rises up within him to say, you're going to let this continue? This can't happen. I'm zealous and jealous for the name of my God. Now, you got to remember, many times people go off with that and call their carnal anger righteous anger, and it has nothing to do with trusting God or whatever. It's just everything to do with them with a lot of bravado. But this whole idea of the jealousy of God, you need to understand that it flows out of the holiness of God. Here's God's holiness. So when the holiness of God starts touching upon the creation, there's this jealousy that takes place for what is rightfully God's. And then what takes place out of this is wrath. We'll look at that next week, how God can be wrathful. Or what can take place out of that is something called redemption. But both of it has to do with dealing with the jealousy of God. His honor is going to be protected. How he protects his honor could be one of two ways. As it says here in that passage we looked at before, when it comes to the third and the fourth generation, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. He's talking about idolatry. You worship idols, good chance your kids are going to worship them too. Probably far worse than you. You practice the first part of Romans 1, your kids will be practicing the middle part of it. And your grandkids the latter part of it. Because God will visit it on the third and fourth generation. You know what's moving him to do that? Jealousy. His honor. Remember, they're pushing down. They do not honor God or give thanks. Okay, you're going to do that? Well, my jealousy is going to start moving. Because this is what creation is supposed to be doing toward me. It's supposed to be honoring me, worshiping me, giving thanks to me. And they're not. And so God doesn't sit on his hands. You get a little further down the Niagara River toward the falls as a person and as a culture. And believe it or not, that's why some cultures, and this is almost going to sound anathema if you said this in a university, some cultures are better than other cultures. How can that happen? How can they be better? They're not as far down the Niagara River. When the Jews come over into the land of Canaan, and he says, don't do what they do, the Canaanites, and I want you destroying them. Let's see. The Jewish culture was better than the Canaanite culture. You think? Yeah, they went over there to destroy it because they were under the judgment of God. It wasn't the people. God made that clear. It's not you. You're no better than they are. But those who are closer to the law of God, those who are closer to what God says, righteousness exalts any nation. Right? Those who are closer to my righteousness are better, just by sheer definition of what it means to be closer to the light in morality. They're better off. Doesn't mean they're right with God. They're just different spot on the Niagara River. Still in the Niagara River, still under the judgment of God, but not quite as judged further down the river. This isn't hard to understand. That's why individuals can be like this. You can say, here's a person over here. Boy, he's a rookie when it comes to sin. He's better off than the guy over here who's 60 years old and knows how to sin with the best of them. He's further down the river. He's more hardened than the guy who's further upstream. I mean, common sense, and it's also biblically based. So God is a jealous God. And in his jealousy to protect his honor, he will give people over to these things. Here's a passage we can look at for, even for the Lord's Supper. When you go and you participate, you go into these temples where they're worshiping demons, and you think you can go in there because you're a Christian and you've got liberty and all this, don't you know that you can provoke the Lord to jealousy? You can't do that. Now, the reason why that's good news for you, and it's good news for me, while it sounds terrifying here, is because let me tell you why God's going to deliver you from your sins. He's jealous. And he's jealous for his name. And he's not sitting back on his hands waiting for you to take care of your sins. He's going to step up to the plate. And he's going to say, no, you got my name, but we're going to deal with that sin. And I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give you power, and I'm going to give you unction, I'm going to give you grace, and I'm going to give you mercy, and I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to show myself altogether lovely, and you're going to love me. And you're going to seek me. And you're going to want to worship me. And you're going to want to do all these things for me. Because I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I am jealous for you with my name to look like me. And in his jealousy for his holiness, it moves also with his love. And this is where we get into all these other moral aspects of God's goodness, where his grace and his mercy and his compassion, all of this, come to the forefront, and he says, my children are going to love me. I'm going to see to it. They're going to be holy. And they're going to be holy, not because I just thunder from Mount Sinai and say, I'm a holy God, give me my due. He says, I'm going to give them a new heart. Because see, I'm jealous for my name. I'm jealous for my beauty and my worth and my glory. And my people will inhabit my praises to for my worth. So he can take this thing in the direction of redemption, or he can take it in the direction of wrath. Either way, jealousy is motivating both. So you need to understand this whole idea. When God says he's continually seeking to protect his own honor, it can work in all different directions. It can work in the direction of wrath, or it can work in the direction of redemption. That's why he says, my glory I will not give to another, in Isaiah 48:11. This passage here in James, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, when he says that, what does that mean? That means he has this zeal for that in you. He who began a good work will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. See, that's why you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's him who's at work in you. And he's a very jealous God. Now, when we think of someone who's being jealous, many times we think of somebody who's he's seeing red. He's just in a rage. He's in a fit of jealousy kind of thing. That's not how God's jealousy works. It's another flip side of zeal. God's going to accomplish these things. Think about what a great prayer request that is for you. When you're praying that God would do a work in your life, you don't have to base it on your worth. Lord, please save me from this sin because I'm worth something. Because you forgave me of this sin, yeah? But think about when you look at it from God's perspective, your name is on me. Your name is getting dragged through the mud by me. That can't happen. I know you're not going to allow that to continue. You can't. You're jealous. I'm jealous that your name doesn't get dragged through the mud, and I'm dragging it through the mud. Something's got to stop here. Right? That can't happen. And he says, right, my name isn't going to be dragged through the mud. And I'm going to put in you a spirit of jealousy that won't allow my name to be dragged through the mud. So when you have this, you kind of girding up your loins to fight against sin and to put to death the deeds of the body, that's a spirit of jealousy in you. And that's why you pray, Lord, I'd rather die than sin. Amen. Why? Because I don't want your name tarnished. You and you alone are holy. I'm jealous for your name. I'm not jealous for me to live another day as much as I'm jealous for your name to be honored and glorified through me. You saved me. You put your name on me. I'm a marked man. I have got to represent Jesus Christ in his holiness. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. I don't have an option here. It's going to happen. It has to happen. Not because of me. Because of his great name, and it won't be tarnished. And so when I say, Lord, make your name honorable in me, then he will give me what he already has toward me, which is a spirit of jealousy toward holiness, a zeal, we might call it. That's why he also says to the folks in the book of Revelations, be zealous, therefore, and repent. See, zeal, zealous. Kind of flows, piggybacks off of this whole idea of jealousy, of this passion to own and to keep what you own. Think about what you own. You own the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You represent Jesus Christ as an ambassador and what he has done and what he has said about himself. You own that. You're royalty. They've made you royalty in England. And you hear somebody on the street speaking against the queen. And you're royalty now. Something rises up within you. That's the home team now. I'm part of that royalty. And there should be an indignation when we sin, like it says. He talks about the godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when you sin. And there's a pain that's inside of us. There's something gnawing at us. Slapping of the thigh, they would say. There's a zeal There's a jealousy. It should be. Because we have that type of spirit. That's why you cannot sin like you used to sin when you're a Christian. It's just the punch is gone. You still can. You can be lied to and you can believe it. Kind of like Adam and Eve were lied to. And they didn't have a sin nature, but yet they fell. Same with you. But you can't live there. There's just nothing in your DNA that likes doing that. When God shows up and gives you a little of his jealousy, yeah, you're going to side with God. And you're going to side with God almost to the point of getting on the ledge and willing to jump. Because I'm either one of the two things. Either I jump and we're not going to sin anymore today, or Lord, you're going to have to do something to me. So sanctification is an actuality. Because I'm not going down this road continuing to sin. That's the mark of a Christian. I'd rather die than continue to sin. I said, does that mean Christians are suicidal? No, but they can talk like that sometimes. Because that's how much they hate sin. Not something cultural or political or financial or mental. They have a great Savior who has died for them and has taken away their sins and has given them his righteousness. And that loving kindness is greater than life. And when life gets put on the table and that loving kindness gets put on the table, they'll choose the loving kindness and easily forego their life. That's called jealousy. And his name is Jealous. That's his name. And he makes us chips off that block to be jealous like himself. That's what you are as a Christian. So that's why it's good news. While it's bad news for those who don't know him, because he's going to be jealous and zealous on that day. And here he was. He made men in his image. And they took these very things that he made and gave them and just floated down the Niagara River. And had no cognizance of God. Forgot God. And as the clock ticks and the sand goes through the hourglass, and the days become weeks and the weeks months and the months years, until finally, like it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know those golden apples and settings of silver, and those things get broken and it's beyond repair, and they go over the falls, he's going to require it. His holiness is going to require it, because his holiness is going to be displayed in jealousy, in zeal on that day. And this is where he gets down to the whole idea of wrath, which we'll look at next week. The flip side of the whole idea of redemption, because one thing redemption and wrath is going to have together, which we'll see this commonality, is that you don't have redemption without wrath. And you don't have this whole idea. You can have wrath without redemption, but you can't have redemption without wrath. That's what it means for God to be propitiated. See, that wrath is a common denominator. For you to get right with God, that wrath built upon jealousy, built upon holiness, has to be dealt with. And God deals with it with his people. That's why when we're by nature children of wrath, we're born into this world under the wrath of God. That means legally, you're born in a state of being before God where his jealousy is in play the first breath you take. Like David says, I come out speaking lies from the womb. Lies. That means you're stealing from me something that's mine. You're taking from me something that belongs to me. I'm jealous for it, God says. So whether he wants to take out a person in the first day of their existence or let them live to be 100 years, that's up to God. But the jealousy, all it does is continue to mount. And he either relieves it by redemption or he's going to relieve it through actual wrath, and people have to bear that. But it's propelled because his name is Jealous. When Jesus comes into the temple, remember in John 2? And he gets the scourge and he drives out the animals and turns over the tables. Why did he do that? Showboating? Trying to get a public following? None of that enters into his mind. People didn't enter into his mind at all. His zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. Zeal. There's a jealousy, see? Zeal, zealousness and jealousy are very similar. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. He sees that house and he sees what it's supposed to be, the honor that's supposed to be given to that place. And he sees what it's become, a den of thieves making money off of people. And the only thing they're thinking about is how to make another buck in a place where God is supposed to be thought of and thanked and worshiped. And come and to be addressed as the great benefactor for giving salvation and sacrifice for redemption of sins, and you're turned it into a flea market. You see how his indignation begins to rise? You can see how that indignation rises there. You begin to see the gap of the worth that it should be given and how it's being trifled upon. Now think about here's the Son of God, and they take the Son of God, and here's Jesus, and they put him to death on the cross. No wonder Jesus says, when he's going to the cross, don't mourn and weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. They do this in the green season. What do you think they're going to do? What's happening when it comes to dry? They do this to Jesus. This is like the unpardonable sin for the nation. This is it. You put to death the Messiah. It's over. You're locked into the Niagara River. And so physically, when 70 AD comes around and the whole nation goes into destruction by the Roman Empire, the words for that isn't just historical facts and data. It's the wrath of God is being poured out. Angels are being summoned with bowls of and vials of wrath to be poured out. This is what we see in the book of Revelation. This is what happens to individuals. This is what happens to nations. This is what happened to Israel. You do this to Jesus, the apple of God's eye, the jealousy factor goes into play. And boy, did it ever go into play. You don't want to be on the receiving end of that type of jealousy where it comes into wrath. But since your name is engraved on his hands, and he's put his name on your forehead in your hands, and you're part of that 144,000 in the book of Revelation that eat, sleep, and drink the glory of Jesus Christ, you have a spirit of jealousy for God's honor. You don't have to look outside and say, I can't believe those people preaching over there, those politicians, and they're going against God's honor. Just look to yourself. Your inconsistency, your sin of unbelief, your sin of idolatry, and how you exalt yourself and thinking somehow God's got to honor that or whatever. And that should be enough to stir you up, not just by way of reminder, as Peter would say, but stir you up by way of indignation toward these things. I mean, Lord, these things cannot be. See, this is why you fast and pray. I'm not eating till this thing gets done, till this thing gets settled, this thing gets out of my life. You ever been like that? You ever rose up like that? That's not legalism. Well, you know, you're trying to do something after the flesh. That's not after the flesh. That's having a zeal for God, a jealousy for his holy name that you've taken upon yourself. And there's an incongruency, see, between who he is and where you're at. Lord, this gap has got to be bridged. I cannot think this way anymore. I cannot speak this way. I cannot be with these kind of people this way. I've got to repent of this sin. I've got to put this in the rearview mirror. I've got to walk with you. It all comes from that attribute of God, the jealousy of God that fits between his holiness and his wrath or his redemption. So as we move closer and closer to more, if we're morphing now in the moral dimension of God, seeing his holiness, you'll notice how we're moving more and more into this whole idea of the goodness of God. Because what you're going to find in here in this holiness and this jealousy is jealousy can go into a realm where God can also express his love and his goodness. And what propels it? His jealousy. But it also can go in a wrathful kind of way. And in the wrathful kind of way, we can also see why he doesn't exhibit his wrath all at one time, because there's another attribute which we'll look at later on called his patience. See, patience has to do with wrath, or patience doesn't make sense. But then we kind of morph in now into the goodness of God. Patience. Goodness. Wow, he's showing mercy. When mercy means I should get something I'm not getting, and he's kind of delaying it, that's called mercy. And then mercy's going to move more into compassion, and compassion's going to move more into grace. And all of that's going to dovetail into the foundation of it, which is called love, which everything builds from in that way. But you can see almost like a spectrum in the color, where you just don't jump from, you know, red to yellow. There's variations of red, almost a pink and then a light yellow, and then you go to yellow. It's the same thing when it comes to these attributes of God. But today, this is the link between God's wrath and God's holiness, is that the movement from holiness to wrath or holiness to redemption is all built upon the back of what it means for God to be jealous. Anything you don't understand about jealousy? I'll bring that up to you in case you have a misunderstanding, because it's very easy to think of jealousy as envy. And God's not envious because God can't be envious. That's envious sin. God, envy is wanting something somebody else has, and I don't have a right to it. God owns all things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. There's nothing to be envious of. You have nothing God wants. So God can never be envious. But he can be jealous. Something that's rightfully his now, and you're not giving it. That's a whole different, you know, shake of the stick. And God is a jealous God. And so you have things that are rightfully his, not things that he wants that you owned or their property you have that, you know, it doesn't work that way. They're his. Your worship is due to him. Now, let me real quick in summary here. The high point of God's jealousy, when you read all these, and I've got a bunch of other scripture verses in here about the jealousy of God, always tends to center around idolatry. It's what God is due. Think about what idolatry is. It's replacing God with something else. God's great worth and who he is getting replaced by an idol. Why in the world would a person want to worship an idol? Because an idol provides two things. Every idol provides two things, and God says, I want you to put me in that spot of providing those two things, not an idol. An idol, just like God, gives protection and gives provision. That's what idols do. That's why people worship them. People don't just worship idols. They believe that that thing over there, or that entity, or whatever else it might be, is going to protect me from something. From some sort of harm, and it's going to provide me some sort of benefit. God says, that's my job. That's my role. I don't want anything out there you looking at. Four-leaf clover, something like that. It has powers of itself to protect. You don't do that. I will not be upstaged by a four-leaf clover. You want protection? You come to me. You want provision? You come to me. Almost sounds like a Godfather movie. Hey, you want protection? You come to me. Talk to me about it, right? I'll give you what you want. You know, you come to me. But see, that's how they get their power. That's how they get their esteem. You go to somebody else, they'll put a contract out on you. Because you're saying somebody else gives them more protection and more provision. God's going to be in that spot, as it says in Matthew chapter 6. This is why you're not supposed to be anxious about your life. Because God will provide clothing for you. God will provide food for you. God will provide whatever you need, and protection. So you go to him, and you say to him, Lord, you're my provision, you're my protection. If you don't give it, I don't need it from someplace else. Either you give it, or I don't get it. And if you give it, if you don't give it, and I go down, then I'll go down. But I'm not going to let go of the helm and go to some idol. Or go to some physician, like sometimes these people in the Old Testament would do, and put their hope into some of these other people or groups of people or whatever. Nope, it's not going to work that way. Nope, not going to put my security, my social security check. Don't work that way. You're my provider. You give me my daily bread. Oh, you might happen to use the birds like the ravens to feed Elijah. You might happen to use the government agency to send me a check, whatever. But that's not where my hope is. Because if that well dries up, you won't hear me complaining. Because that's not my hope. You'll hear me praise and say, well, Lord, your servant needs food. Well, Lord, your servant needs remnant. Well, Lord, your servant needs whatever, and I'm looking to you. Now, that puts God in the spot of being benefactor, and that relieves the aspect of jealousy. And God says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You worship me, and you didn't idolize something else to be provider and protector, like the state or like whatever else. I might have an employer, but he's not God. He's not, you know, God might use him to write me a paycheck, but he's not my provider. He's just a means to an end that God uses. God's our provider, and God will always be our provider and our protector. And that's why we'll be zealous for you, and we'll grab you by the lapels and say, brother, stop it. No wonder you're so anxious about your job. You think your job is God. Stop it. God's jealous. We're jealous. We can see it. Stop acting anxious. Being anxious like that when it comes to these things. I get it. You've got us. God's got you with us. I mean, he's going to take care of you. He promises to do that. Man up. That's why he talks about anxiety in Matthew 6, right off the heels of you can't serve God or mammon. See, why is he talking about idolatry with mammon or God? Because, you see, mammon is an idol. And God is jealous that you serve him. And how do you serve him? The most common outward effect that you're serving him is that you're not anxious. And this is why you shouldn't be anxious. There's a jealous God behind that you're practicing. Lord, I cannot be anxious. It is an affront to your holiness and your character. Please be jealous for your great name and cause me not to be anxious. Please be jealous for your great name to cause me to trust in you. And then what God does, he puts that jealousy in you. And then you're jealous for his name. I will not be anxious over this health issue. I refuse. As if my life is in my body. I mean, yeah, I got one of those things. But yeah, it's like I have a wallet with some money and I got one of those things too. But that's not who I am. I am his possession. And I will honor him. And I will honor him in life or death. Plenty or lack, I will honor him. Because it's due him holiness. Help me. That's why we have, when they say, Lord, increase our faith, what does the people who have increased faith say? I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I'm told to do. Unprofitable. See, they see who God is. And they see that God is what is the great benefactor and gives them everything they need. And he'll give you everything you need. You think you're going to upstage God at this point? I mean, come on, really. God's going to take care of his own. And he's going to make you jealous for his name. That's how he does it. He just doesn't have you on the side and say, hey, watch me do some things. He's going to put his spirit inside of you. And you're going to think like him. And you're going to act like him. And you're going to trust like him. And when you got to, and when you have to prophesy and you have to say 3 years and there'll be no rain in this land and everything's going to die, you don't leave the land and go into the lap of luxury over there in Africa or America or something. No, you stay in the land and you go through the famine too. That means you got to trust God too when there's no water and there's no food and yada, yada, yada. That's right. And we're not going to murmur either. And God's going to have to take care of us. But we're going to be people who honor God. Rather be on God's side and die with the martyrs than be on the other side and give some sort of bad testimony to who God is. Won't do it. That's why you will die a martyr's death if need be. Because that line's drawn in the sand. I will stay on this side and honor the Lord. So let's pray.